The reading this morning is Numbers 30, chapter 13, and can be found on page 149 in the Church Bibles. 149. And we have decided that we'll start reading at verse 17 instead of verse 25, as it provides the context for the story. So Numbers chapter 13, verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob, towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived there. Hebron had built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who'd gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we, and they have spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored." They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." And then on to verse 20 of chapter 14. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow, set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea.
He's 85 years old. His wider family has realised its life ambition against all the odds, and he's not had an easy life by any means. He will have spent the first 40 years or so of his life under great oppression, under the crack of the whip of slave masters, of grinding oppression and slavery in all its aspects. But apart from that, he's seen God marvellously at work in helping and delivering his people and in guiding them through difficult times. But now, as a result of a watershed moment and a bad decision, which, as you saw from our reading, he opposed, his people spend the next 40 years on the move under regular attack and under regular threat from the countries round about them. But now at last, after great victories, the promise is realised and there is the opportunity finally to settle down in the promised land. However, there is still work to be done and to realise all that God had promised in the land that God had set apart for them. So what does Caleb do? For it's him we're talking about this morning. Does he say, I deserve a rest, I've had enough, it's someone else's turn now, we're in the promised land anyway? But he doesn't. He says, here I am today, 85 years old, I'm still as strong as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country, or as the older versions say, give me this mountain that the Lord promised me that day. And what a man Caleb is, what a man of faith. Here was a man who was willing to follow God's call right the way through, despite enormous setbacks and obstacles, until he could reach his inheritance. And that was the fortified city of Hebron, right in the middle of the land of Canaan and the mountains that surrounded that. We'll say a little bit more about that in a few minutes. You may think Caleb is actually a bit of a super saint, really, and well beyond our aspiration or reflection. But Victor Jack, who preached last Sunday, is a contemporary example, actually. Just as I was thinking about this morning, I was told by one of our congregation that he was in conversation with Victor after the service, and he was asked about his life. He said at the age of over 80, and it's difficult to believe that, isn't it? He was engaged in a full preaching ministry. He's been an evangelist leading people to Christ for over 50 years. He still travels over 30,000 miles a year in fulfilling that calling as a preacher. And so when asked why he didn't take life easy, he replied, I'm within sight of the finishing line. Why would I want to stop now? That's the true spirit of Caleb. So let's look in more detail at some of the accounts we read of key moments in Caleb's life, to see what made him the kind of man that he was, and to see what we can learn together, both as a church and as individuals, about what the life of faith means. So the first thing I want to look at is that Caleb held fast to God's promises. You might actually want to have your Bible open if you've still got it there, at Numbers chapter 13, which Brenda read earlier. So let's sketch out a bit of the earlier background to the story. I guess we're familiar with it, but there's no harm in actually rehearsing it because it's so important in terms of the context of this story. We're at a real watershed moment in the history of Israel, the people of God. Only 2 years previously, where Numbers 13 takes place, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt, where they'd been probably for about 400 years since they first went to find food, and that would be in the time of Joseph. Their conditions of slavery and oppression had gradually got worse over that time, and they groaned, the scripture says, under the burdens that the oppressors placed upon them. They cried to God for deliverance, and he sent them Moses and Aaron, prophets of God, who demonstrated God's power to Pharaoh through the plagues and in many other signs. But we know that despite all this, Pharaoh didn't listen to God's voice. He hardened his heart and refused to let the people free. And then we saw the miracle of deliverance commemorated in the Passover, as all the firstborn sons in Egypt died. Having got free of Egypt, God continued to work mighty miracles through the crossing of the Red Sea. And then as the people struggled in the desert to provide them food and water to sustain them during that time. And despite all their grumbling and complaining, God still sustained and looked after the people. He was merciful, and his plans for them were on track. So less than 2 years after coming out of Egypt, God then gave the signal to Moses that the conquest of the promised land, the conquest of Canaan, was about to begin. The inheritance of the people of God, which he had promised to his forefather Abraham several hundred years before. What an exciting time that was, or should have been. And this is where Caleb steps centre stage into our story. It would be intriguing, wouldn't it, as it would be with so many different Bible characters, to know more about him, to know more about his early life and what experience of leadership he actually has as a young man. But we gather from the early verses of chapter 13 of Numbers that he was already a leader in the tribe of Judah, and he was one of 12 leaders, one from each of the 12 tribes, who was selected to undertake this very prestigious and very important spying mission that Moses believed that the people should do to prepare them for the land of Canaan. I guess these must have been relatively young and fit men. They were asked to traverse the length and breadth of the land, encompassing not only modern-day Israel, but also parts of Syria and Lebanon as well. Plains and mountains, every kind of terrain you can imagine. And it would probably have been a round trip of over 500 miles in all, it's been computed, undertaken in about 40 days. And that's some going, isn't it? Caleb would have seen for himself those momentous 2 years of travel in the desert at first hand and watched God's power at work. So we come back and look at the first part of the story in terms of the spies' mission to Canaan. On the face of it, this mission was very successful. They'd had a thorough briefing from Moses before setting out. We read it together. A number of key areas were there to report on, from the climate of the geography to the type of people, for the type of resistance that they might meet up with during their forays into the country. Never underestimate the importance of good research and planning in doing any work for God, however humble or however great that is. And I believe that we should carry forward the same principles we use in the workplace, in public service, the professions or business, into Christian work, so that we're well prepared for any enterprise, so that we know the risks and opportunities that may be involved in that. There is a very crucial difference, though, which Caleb and Joshua's fellow spies did not share. that in any work for God, we don't rely alone on the quality or excellence of our planning or our reconnaissance, but we go out in total dependence upon God to carry through his promises and his plans for us. So despite that extensive preparation, the spies came back with a negative report for Israel. The evidence of abundant fruit, they had a whole pole full of grapes that it took two or three men to carry with them, for instance. The evidence was before them. But the keynote, if you notice in the way that their feedback came, was on the size of the people, though it was only in one or two places, and on the scale of the fortifications that they could expect. Their feedback then was essentially spun towards let's not go there, in a fairly literal kind of a sense. This very much caught the disgruntled mood of the people, and we know from our later knowledge of crowd psychology that once a negative mood grips a great crowd, then that is more likely to lead to overreaction and possibly to violence. Caleb and Joshua, of course, had immediately countered the majority report they received. Scripture says, let's go at once to take the land. We can certainly conquer it. Theirs was very much a very strong positive note amidst all the negativity that was around them. So this was very much a watershed moment for Israel, but the opportunity was not taken. The people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. We'll either die of thirst or hunger in this awful desert, or our men will be killed in battle and our wives and our children will be taken captive. So the worst-case scenario was already dominating their thinking, and what the spies said only reinforced it. They then talked about overthrowing Moses and Aaron and returning to Egypt. How quickly can they have forgotten what that was like? 2 years out, and they were talking about returning to Egypt. Caleb and Joshua pleaded with the people then, with all the persuasion they could muster, stressing God's power and deliverance and what God had done previously for the people. But in the end, it's only God's supernatural intervention which saves their lives. And a result, sadly, of the people's disobedience and lack of faith, they spent a further 40 wasted years roaming in the desert before the final conquest of Canaan. A great conference speaker and preacher of an earlier generation, Alan Redpath, says, "The majority measured the giants against their own strength. Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God. The majority had great giants and a little God. Caleb had a great God and little giants." Doesn't that sum it up beautifully? Caleb and Joshua held strong to their conviction of God's promise to Abraham and of a promised land that he would give his people. This promise was constantly against the odds and contrary to any rational risk assessment that we might apply. Sarah was past childbearing age. Isaac and Jacob had many flaws, and who would ever have selected them as key leaders of God's people? The people ultimately followed Joseph down into Egypt. But God had provided a mighty deliverance after much suffering. God always has an end in view. And I was struck again this morning looking at the Psalms, how many Psalms tell of God's deliverance of the people of Israel in days gone by and celebrate his protection and his grace and use that as an example for praise and encouragement. And so should we, not only in biblical stories, but in terms of what we've seen in our own lives and experience. However difficult the path God calls us to follow, he calls us to remain faithful to our own calling and to follow Christ. The New Testament's great example of faith is in Hebrews chapter 11, which sets out a hall of fame taken from throughout Old Testament history of those who have chosen to follow God's will and purposes despite adverse circumstances. Those included opposition, pain, suffering, disappointment, and even death. David Gooding says in summarizing this chapter, "True faith is a living thing. It will result in an altered life. It will be courageous for God. It will act. It will persist and endure. May God grant us that willingness in our own personal life and in our life together in the body of Christ to remain true to our calling and the vision God has laid on our hearts, even if we face opposition and discouragement, perhaps even coming from those closer to us. What giants are in the land that you face today? Has God laid something upon your heart? Has he seemed to lead you in a particular direction? Are the blocks in the path for now? Don't be discouraged. Keep looking to God to lead you forward in his time. Don't be content with second best if you've been shown something better. So secondly, Caleb set a personal example as a leader. So as we've seen, Caleb was chosen as a leader in the tribe of Judah. As leaders, we have a responsibility to encourage others to stay faithful to God's call on their lives and to rely on the promises that are set out in his word. God's call was on Caleb's life even before his historic expedition, as we've seen from Scripture. We believe that God is working his purposes out in all our lives. Nothing is ever wasted in God's economy. Whatever stage you may be in life, you may wonder what God may have in store for you in the future. And he may be preparing you for that even now. You may have experiences of trials and difficulties from ill health that's been sapping and difficult, or holding a job that isn't everything that you hoped it might be. You may have no idea where God may lead you in the future, but we do have God's assurance that just as Joseph did, God can use every experience in our lives for good and according to his good purpose, as Paul himself reminds us in the letter to the Romans, to make our lives fruitful for him. Looking back, I'm not really sure why I studied sociology at university. It was a bit of a vogue subject at the time. I didn't want to do history, which was my best subject at A-level. But over 30 years later, I was called to work at the Relationships Foundation, which was a Christian think tank in Cambridge, where I had responsibility for several social research projects and met regularly with academics in that field. And that was a preparation that God had in mind at that time. And just very recently, I've heard Jenny, the new manager at Talitha Coombe, who's going to run the centre there, say that out of the blue, she felt God calling her into social work in midlife about 4 years ago. And God was preparing her, she believes, for this role that she's now taking on. The skills and strengths of leadership are often forged in the difficult circumstances and the disappointments of our lives. So coming back to Caleb, he tried hard to quieten the people down. He said, "Let's go at once to conquer the land. We can certainly take it." He'd been let down by his fellow leaders, but was not going to be intimidated by them. The people's attitude brought them under the judgment of God, and they had to come to terms with that thought of spending a further 40 years in a nomadic undertaking in the wilderness. And that generation, those aged 20 and over who came out of Egypt, had to face the prospect, and it must have been a chilling prospect, that they would never themselves experience the promised land. However, Caleb and Joshua were the exceptions. God says at the end of that passage we read, "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." Do we have the spirit of Caleb? We're called upon to support our leaders rather than to oppose or discourage them. Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." That also puts the boot on the other foot. It puts a key requirement on leaders to develop and to exercise and to demonstrate a faith that is worth imitating. For all of us, though, do we encourage one another in the things of God, especially when we have doubts or the way is tough? Are we looking to God's promises? Or is it practical common sense we always use, and which is the order of the day most of the time? So responses that we might make like, oh, well, we're already very busy, or, well, I think that's for somebody else and not for me, or I or we just can't afford that, may be practical wisdom, or possibly they may just be an unwillingness to trust God to move out of our comfort zones in any particular area. I think it's worth saying that Scripture stresses that pilgrimage with God is always going to be a challenge, and there is probably never a stage when we can sit back and take it easy, especially if we've been called to leadership. So thirdly and lastly, in our study of Caleb, we see that Caleb finished well. Caleb finished well. So Scripture tells us nothing about Caleb for the 40 years of journeying through the wilderness, when in fact he would have been in the prime of his life. I like to think that he and Joshua would have continued to give personal support to one another in remaining true to the promise that God had given them and to the stand that they took, and also in supporting Moses and his ongoing leadership. But following the death of Moses on the verge of the promised land, the mantle of that overall leadership fell, in fact, to Joshua, to shepherd through the people through the battles that were to come, to cross the Jordan through God's amazing intervention, and finally to conquer the land of Canaan. And so in the book of Joshua, which we didn't have time to read this morning, we catch up with Caleb again 45 years later, 45 years after that watershed moment in the desert. The main conquest has been completed and the promise has been realized. And we hear that Caleb reminds Joshua that his promised inheritance is in the hill country of Hebron, that central part of Israel which Abraham had made his home and where the great man and his family were buried. However, although the strategic battles had been won to conquer Canaan, there were still local pockets of resistance to be overcome. And we remind ourselves of the verse that we saw earlier again. Caleb was still up for it. Still here today, 85 years on, and I'm still as strong and vigorous for battle. Give me this mountain. One of the great challenges in the Christian life, I believe, is finishing well. The Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And we know what he went through and the struggles and trials and difficulties. R.T. Kendall, who was a minister at Westminster Chapel in London for many years, has written a number of books. At the age of 81, he's written what I regard as one of the best Christian books that I've read in recent years. It's called It Ain't Over Till It's Over. It Ain't Over Till It's Over. That's a sporting phrase I know which is more familiar to Americans than it is to us. But it neatly sums up the attitude that he encourages us to have. To seek God with faith in the later years for certain things. For God to answer prayers that have hitherto been unanswered. To expect to see fresh miracles in the lives, in our own lives, in our family's life, in the church's life. And above all, to finish well. R.T. Kendall says, we may not all aspire to be the Apostle Paul, but we can all aspire to finish well. Fundamentally, I just want to stress that finishing well means being sure of our salvation in Christ. Have we turned to Christ in repentance and faith and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, of the salvation that he promises to all that will come to him? Have I maybe put this off? Or am I still making up my mind? May I urge you today, if you haven't already, to ask Jesus Christ to be your own Saviour and your own friend while you still have opportunity. It just doesn't matter how old or how young we are. R.T. Kendall also says that we may be Christians but still not finish well. Bitterness or disillusion with the way life has turned out has hit some. Some have maybe, he says, hung on too long to a ministry when they should have handed it over to someone else. Other things in our lives, trials and difficulties, may have dulled our walk with God. So like Caleb, let those of us in our later years aspire to finish well. It's not what God used to do in me 10, 20, 30 or 40 years ago that counts, but what he's still doing and wants to do in my life today. One of the most famous missionary autobiographies in the last century was written by a doctor who went to Congo as a young woman, and she was called Helen Rosevere. She called her story, "Give Me This Mountain," after this verse, testifying how God had changed her pride and her know-it-all attitude, as she calls it. And despite the character flaws that she had and the physical danger she experienced, God used her powerfully in that country through difficult times to see many brought to Christ and to see the church established. So I ask this morning, what mountain do you want God to give you? What do you bring to God in your prayers, in the longings of your heart, as far as your own life, your own family, the life of the church are concerned? As we come to a conclusion, can we just take a moment to examine our hearts? And I just want to reinforce what we've said this morning in five simple questions. First of all, do we need to make a new commitment to walk the journey of faith, trusting and dependent upon God to lead us? Secondly, are we willing, if necessary, to stand against majority opinion in our family, our workplace, or even among God's people to express our conviction of God's call and leading? Thirdly, as leaders, are we willing to constantly submit our leadership to God's authority and direction? And if we are not leaders, to support those who do? Fourthly, will we follow obediently and willingly to the end of our lives as God gives us strength? And fifthly, last of all and most importantly, have we ever asked God to forgive our sins and to accept us into his kingdom because of Christ's death for us on the cross? Let's just take a moment to pray and reflect. Father, we just pray indeed that just at this moment that we would allow your Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts and lives. And Father, if we've heard your voice this morning in whatever way, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us and encourage us, Lord, to respond to what you're saying to us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Caleb. Thank you for all that you desire to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.